We're very thankful that the Lord sees fit to understand the challenges of life by giving to his people a canon of scripture that is filled with various details that help us understand the trials and how we're to face them in life. The full gamut of human expression is found in scripture, and particularly in the book of Psalms. Many have been those that have been comforted not only by the great promises of God in the high times, the assurances of his continual blessing and support and provision, but how to think in the times of difficulty and struggle. You've been there, child of God. You have been there. And as it was first, at least in my experience, marked by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his series on spiritual depression, he takes this psalm and he looks at it very helpfully. And one of the points that I found most helpful in his musing on this was the importance of, rather than listening to ourselves in times of difficulty, talking to ourselves. This is what the psalmist does. He asks himself, amidst the trial, amidst the difficulty, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. There he is exhorting his soul. He knows he has reason to hope in God. He is a child of God. He belongs to God. The promises are still his to lay hold upon. And while the circumstances press upon him heavily, and while the circumstances raise these questions within his heart, rather than listening to those questions and trying to find answers to them that he may never find, he exhorts his soul to hope in God. But my mind was drawn to verse 2 of Psalm 42, where he says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, the living God. And I pondered this, the living God, what does it mean? Why is it that he refers to God as the living God at this point, at this juncture? Why is it that at various times in Scripture we have the use of this, that the believer reflects upon God as the living God? In one sense, it doesn't require any great study. He is the God of the living, and he is the living God. Life comes from him, as we'll see in just a moment. But, so I mused upon it, and I have a few things I want to leave with you before we pray. But one of the things I want us to consider in light of this coming Lord's Day is our need as the Lord's people to really know and meet with the living God. The reason we need to meet with the living God is because we have no life in and of ourselves. The constant challenge of the church, the constant difficulty in the work of God is that of life. The need for life. Now we have it. We have eternal life. We know it. Our sins are forgiven. We belong to the Lord. We have no doubt whatsoever that we are his. He is ours. Our names are written in heaven. We are assured of that. But at the same time, there is this battle for vigor in the Christian existence. For fellowship with God. For a sense of his presence. For times and seasons when God, as it were, unveils himself to us in fresh ways. We need that. One of the longings of my soul is for that. That God would come to this place afresh in a way that is distinctly memorable for all the right reasons. That our children and our children's children would have etched into their minds and hearts, into their spiritual history, what can only be described as meetings with God. And how can that take place? Except the Lord comes in a life-giving way. So as I was reading this, this is why it stuck out. The living God, this is our need. So I have a number of questions that I want to ask here as we consider the living God. First, why is God the living God? Why is God the living God? Very simply, two ways we may look at this. First, he is the source of life from the beginning. When there was only God that existed, there was life. Life in its purest form. in its fullest and most perfect expression. Unclouded, untainted, unlimited, and unending, there was life. As was said of Christ, in him was life. Our God is a God of life. And so there has always been life in existence. In all eternity, there has always been and there will always be life, because it emanates from God. He is the source of life. But he is also the supplier of life. And particularly when we think of this, where it is lost, he is the supplier of life where it is lost. We can think of it in different ways, but I want to think of it in this way, just with brief meditation. When life is lost, only God can dispense that life. Now, there are some amazing things that take place in our world. Absolutely stunning. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there's a little creature, a caterpillar, that will eventually turn into a moth, that lives in the Arctic or the Antarctic. I can't remember now. But it's absolutely fascinating. I think is it the woolly bear moth? I think it is. And it spends 7 years being a caterpillar. It only gets to live for about a month, where it eats for a month, and then it goes into a form of hibernation. And it has to do this 7 times before the cycle comes round, that it creates its own cocoon and then turns into a moth. And then it only lives for a couple of weeks or a few weeks, and then the cycle is ended. But what is absolutely amazing is that those 7 years, when this little caterpillar eats as much as it can for a month and then goes into hibernation, is that it freezes solid for the months until it again awakens out of the thaw and eats for a month. It freezes solid. There's a kind of resurrection that takes place. It's absolutely unbelievable in one sense. And you look at it and you think, how does such a thing evolve? Like, come on. How can it evolve? God has put amazing things into this world. But ultimately, he is the supplier of life. He alone can dispense life where it has been lost. This is the essence of salvation. It is life given to those in a state of death. What is a humbling, and I say this more as an aside than anything for you to muse upon, is that this living God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, forever bears the marks of his death while dispensing life to his people. Think of it, the living God in whom is life bears the marks of his death for all eternity. Reminder of what was necessary in order to give life to us. You get to the last chapter of the Bible. It speaks of the water of life, the tree of life, the book of life. The emphasis is on life. The beginning chapters tell us the day you eat thereof you will die. The last chapter is just filled with life. All because of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And so, because of that and other reasons, he is the living God. He is the living God. He is alive. He is the source of life. Always has been, always will be. And he supplies life. Thank God, where it has been lost, he gives it. So we read through Ephesians 2 and we get to the "but God, who is rich in mercy." But we ask also, not only why is God the living God, but when do we see God as the living God? When do we see God as the living God? And what I mean by this is, when is it that believers are brought to a realization that God is the living God? In Scripture, this is an interesting study, and I would encourage you to get your tools, whatever you use, and just put in the living God and look at the Scriptures. There aren't that many. But you will find a certain pattern emerges, especially in the Old Testament, in the use of the living God. And as always, mentioned where you find the threat of death. The first mention is found in Deuteronomy 5, where we are given the account of the history at Sinai and the giving of the law. And it's being retold. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. It's retelling the history at the beginning. And so in Deuteronomy 5:25, as Israel stands there at the foot of the mountain, we are told, the record is given, "Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" So their fear is death. It's death in the face of God's revelation of himself. But of course he mediates mercy to his people. They begin to understand more of what it is to know the living God. And one of the things then that comes up through their history and the use of the living God is in the face of, again, death, but not in the confrontation with God, but with their enemies. And so, for example, as the Israelites are ready to cross the Jordan to encounter a people that would threaten their very existence, we're told in Joshua 5 verse 10, you can look this up if you like, Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." So this is the next reference. You're facing enemies. They threaten your existence. You're going to go into warfare against them. The battles will wage. It's a new experience for them to engage in such protracted battles like this. But the living God is among you. And you come to the life of David. And it's Israel are facing Goliath, and the very threat of their existence is there in the person of this monster warrior who has challenged them. "You'll bring your best and I will fight with him." And the potential is that they would be brought into slavery to their enemies, the Philistines. When David comes on the scene, 1 Samuel 17, we are told that among the other things that David remarks upon, observing what is happening in 1 Samuel 17, we're told in verse 26, "David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The nation is staring death in the face as it looks at Goliath. Everyone's petrified. But David reminds them that their God is the living God. Again in verse 36, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." So there's a sense of death. There's this ominous sense of death. There's fear in the heart. And the reminder that their God is the living God. The same was true when the king of Assyria sent his men during the reign of Hezekiah. And they go to Judah and they bring their threatening words. And you can read for yourself what Rabshakeh brings to them. He basically is challenging them. "Well, you know, are you going to lean upon the Egyptians? That will be a staff that will pierce your hand. Is your God going to deliver you?" You know, and he mocks them. And upon hearing these words, we're told in 2 Kings 19 that Hezekiah rents his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, goes to God's house, and then sends a number of men to Isaiah the prophet. And he sends them with a message. "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." So Hezekiah's mind goes to this thought, our God is the living God. Isaiah comes with words of comfort and reassurance. The same matters are detailed for us in Isaiah 37 as well. One other example. Darius goes to see if the lions had killed Daniel. We are told the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Isn't that fascinating? Daniel was most surely going to die. Darius is wondering, will he survive the night? Will the living God prove that he is alive and rescue his servant amidst the most certain death? So, I say, you can look at the various references. You can see for yourself the use of it in these circumstances, which then brings us to the final question. Why is it relevant at this point in the psalmist's life? Why does he refer to the living God in Psalm 42? Why? Because he feels death in his soul. You can look at it in a number of ways. Looking at Psalm 42, first, the discouragements of the wicked was robbing him of life. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And so the language, the arguments from the world out there, yes, the world always has something to say to the child of God. And their words seem to multiply when it appears that the child of God is going through difficulty. When the God's people are being challenged, when they appear to be going through periods where God has left them, where there is not the sense of prosperity. Where is your God? Well, this is sucking the very soul out of David. That the enemies have something to say, that the enemies have grounds, it would appear, to blaspheme those who trust in the Lord. So it brings a certain kind of death to the soul. Not only the discouragements of the wicked, but the detachment from the righteous was robbing him of life. Verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. Here he's remembering days of the festivals of the nation. Going to the house of God, especially in the holy days. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. But it would appear at this particular time is one of the seasons where David is out in the desert. He's fled for his life. He's fled for his life, rather. He is unable to go to the house of God. And so his detachment from the righteous is also, it's also causing him to feel this death within the soul. So there's a kind of a backsliding that can occur when you're out of the normal routine of the means of grace. David could recognize it. He longed amidst, you know, when the world, this is one of the blessings of the means of grace, is that you go out every week and you face a world that's hostile and against you, has all of its language of discouragement against the people of God, and then you gather on the Lord's day with the Lord's people, and the language changes. The language is language of hope, of encouragement, of promise. It's language of salvation and deliverance, of light and life. And you get refreshed in the soul, you get encouraged in the heart, and surely we can take these things for granted. And we can kind of navigate through the means of grace, and because, as I often have said to you, we take our meals every day for granted, and their parents put the food on the table, they provide it, and we eat it, and sometimes children, maybe even adults, can be a little bit, have a sense of ingratitude for what's there, because you get to be picky and choosy, because there's always food on the table, but you don't particularly like this meal that has been put before you. Now that's a complacency in the midst of ongoing blessings. And so amidst the challenge and being confronted with the enemy, David then goes back, his mind goes back to days where just he had the privilege, the joy of going with them to the house of God. And so his detachment from the righteous is robbing him of life as well. Thirdly, the discouragement within his own soul was robbing him of life. Look at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted, discouraged in me? There's a discouragement. All the circumstances, all that he is going through is pressing in. There are times when the believer can face great battles, and for some reason they're invincible. It would appear that they're invincible. Now they have this ability to face and be confronted with the greatest hardships and do so with joy and peace and absolute confidence that all will be well. And every believer will have those experiences. They will have experiences, and the danger, of course, is that we forget them because we go through it so easily. We remember the things that inflame our emotions. That's why women tend to remember things better than men. Their emotions tend to get attached to events much more easily. Their emotions flare, and so they remember what was said. Whereas a man kind of drifts through. I don't recall that because he never felt anything, at least not to the same degree. So there are times when the Lord gives such grace that you face a battle and you kind of waltz through it as if it's nothing. The Lord sustains you and He's upholding you, and maybe others are looking on and thinking, how? How? But there are these other occasions when circumstances are such that they infiltrate the soul. It's like 1,000 people can say something against you, but for whatever reason, this one person in this one context saying this one thing gnaws away. You can't shake it. You're angry, you're upset, embittered. People have said things at other times. You've been maligned, misunderstood, and you've just kind of walked through it. So what? It'll be fine. It'll work out. But this is one word. Maybe from a particular person. Hurts. And it gets into the soul. And so you feel like David, there's something in the soul that gets cast down. The soul sinks. The soul sinks. It's bowed down, it could be translated. The question is why? I mean, David had faced such challenges, such difficulties. Now he's going through something that has penetrated. And it's sucking the life out of him. Added to that, of course, are the difficulties sent by God. Verse 7, latter part, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. They're drowning me. God himself is causing him to sink. So that's why then, I say to you, he thinks of God as the living God. All that he's going through is part of the fall, part of the curse, or cognates of death, we might say. They're all related to death. It's bringing death into the soul. And so his mind is drawn to the living God. And look at what he's saying. As a hart panteth after the water brooks, as a deer, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Life is being robbed from me. Discouragement is pressing upon me. I feel myself weak I can hardly get up in the morning. I lack the will to live, the desire to act, to serve God, to do my duties. I'm at the point of giving up. That's this spiritual death that comes into the soul. So his mind is drawn to the living God, the source of life, the supplier of life, the one who infuses and bestows by his grace fresh life into his people. This is what we need. This is what you need, Christian. It's what you need, yes, day by day, but you need it also at times where it is more than just the daily supply, but there are seasons, there are appointed seasons to favor Zion. There are appointed times where God visits in peculiar ways. And we see this in church history. We see it in Scripture. We see it, and it should be the longing of our hearts, the longing of your soul, that the living God would manifest himself to you in a fresh and memorable way. So I say we come this Lord's Day to a season of prayer. For what end? For what end? Like the Pharisees? Fast twice in the week. Is that it? Something to brag about? No. It is a reflection of our need for life. And if you don't come prepared with a sense of your own ongoing battle with the infiltration of death into your soul and a longing that the living God would come to you, then it will pass by and you'll miss it. You'll miss the point of it. You need life in your own soul. Those family members, those relatives, those people you work with or other people you're burdened for that are encroached upon with death, maybe lost altogether. What do they need? The living God. That's what they need. Christians going wayward, what do they need? A confrontation with the living God. That's what Thomas needed, wasn't it? Amidst his unbelief. I won't believe. Until I throw my hand into his wounds, I won't believe. But I don't believe he ever did it. The text doesn't say he ever did it. He was confronted with the living God, wasn't he? The risen Christ was there. And the deathly grip of unbelief that held fast upon his soul dissipated in an instant. The living God was before him. So we come this Lord's Day, we come like Simeon who went to the Lord's house every day. Every day, what was he expecting? He was expecting that day when he would see the Lord's Christ. When he would see life incarnate. And he wasn't just satisfied at the prospect of seeing it, but when he saw it, he needed to hold it, to grasp it. And he got his hands on the very source of life. It thrilled his heart. Now he could depart. Life was in his hands. He had seen the source and supplier of all life. And was satisfied. Ah, yes. Satisfied. That's what we need in this place. So, you have your trials, your temptations. What are we to do as they have a way of robbing you of spiritual vigor? You take it to the Lord, don't you? Where there is life. May the Lord help us. We're going to sing now before we seek the Lord.